Please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. And actually, I'm going to begin reading at verse 23, and then I'll read through Matthew 5, 12, and then we will focus on verse 5, 6. Matthew, beginning in chapter 4, verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people, so that his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to your word, Lord, we know that we are entirely dependent upon you to teach us from your word, to store your word in our hearts, Lord, to draw us close to you. And so, Lord, we pray that we might be faithful in the speaking and the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, perhaps you recall Ahab, king of Israel. And Scripture tells us that one day Ahab was out walking in the countryside, and he saw a vineyard belonging to Naboth. And in his heart, he wanted that vineyard. Indeed, he was possessed by his desire for this vineyard. He couldn't sleep. There was something lacking because he did not have this vineyard for his own. Now, he was the king, and so he owned lots of lands, but he didn't own this vineyard. And so what did he do? Well, he told his wife Jezebel, who had Naboth killed. And then Ahab went and gladly took possession of Naboth's vineyard. Now, I have a question. Do you think Ahab was satisfied with Naboth's vineyard? Do you think he woke up the next morning and said, I can live at peace? Well, clearly no. We know the human heart. And I think we can guarantee that after acquiring that vineyard, his heart only drove him into more despair. Scripture says of Ahab, "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab." And I think we can guarantee that there is a direct link between his passion and desire to possess something and selling himself to do more evil than all others in the land of Israel. You see, here's the problem. Our hearts hunger and thirst to be satisfied. Wars are fought because some ruler wanted more land or more wealth. Divorce is rampant because one person or the other hungers and thirsts for someone else. You know, Nelson Rockefeller was once asked, how much money is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. You see, the problem with sin, and that is all sin, it promises satisfaction, but it delivers only misery. Scripture says of Eve, when she saw that the forbidden fruit was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and was desired to make one wise, that Eve took and ate. And then we know that misery set in and she died. And we can just observe here that human nature has not changed much. Good for food, a delight to the eyes, desire to make one wise, and yet nothing satisfies. And so the question for you and me is, where can the human heart find real satisfaction? And we know the answer. The answer is only in God himself. St. Augustine famously said, O Lord, our heart is restless until it finds rest in you. And this is true. The creature can only find satisfaction, can only find peace in the Creator. But by God's grace, the promise is this. The creature can find peace and satisfaction in the Creator. There's an amazing verse in Isaiah 45, verse 19. It says this. God says, I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. And I'm sure you've heard many times Psalm 27:8, where David says, Lord, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. See, God created every one of us to know him and to love him. God created us in his image so that we could have fellowship and communion with him. He tells us to seek him. And seeking him is not in vain. He will be found. So this brings us to our passage, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they, and I think we should read only they, shall be satisfied. And today I want to consider four aspects of this verse. The context of the verse, which is really Jesus preaching the gospel. Second, the righteousness of God. Third, the hunger and thirst for righteousness. And fourth, the satisfaction found in God's righteousness alone. And so first we consider the context of this verse. I began reading in Matthew 4:23 for a reason. In it says that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And so what we have in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus preaching the gospel. And that tells us something about the Beatitudes. You see, we should view the Beatitudes as promises from God. The gospel is full of God's promises. These are promises of what God will accomplish in your life. You know, sometimes we look at a list of character qualities like we find here, and we can be overwhelmed thinking about how can we work harder to accomplish these things in our life. But first, we should be thinking of the goodness of God. We should be thinking of His promise to conform us to the image of Christ. You know, I've worked with recovering alcoholics up in Wellington, and I always have to say, the gospel leads to a good life. It's not a good life leads to the gospel. We need to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, first and foremost. A while back, I preached on 1 Corinthians 13. It's very interesting. In 1 Corinthians 13, every description of love is a verb. So love is patient and kind. Those are verbs. Love does patience, acts kindly. But here in the Beatitudes, it is exactly the opposite. Every one of these is an adjective. The Beatitudes are a description of the inner character of a man or woman converted by the gospel. You see, it is this inner character that fuels the actions of a Christian life, that drives the actions, for instance, of a 1 Corinthians 13. These are promises of what we should expect God to work in our heart. And if we look at verse 3, Jesus begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The idea is only those who know their own helplessness will seek the Lord. Those who know they are in no condition to rule their own lives will seek to be ruled by Christ Himself. In other words, only those who are emptied of self can be filled with Christ. You see, those who are self-righteous have no need of a Savior. And then Jesus says in verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You see, that is, those that are spiritually poor mourn for the condition of sin that made them spiritually poor. It is their sin that separated them from God, that made them empty. And then the third beatitude builds on the first two. It says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, meekness means essentially an inwrought grace in the soul. It is a grace which accepts God's dealings with us as good and right, and therefore accepts them without disputing or resisting. Meekness is an exercise of trust in the Lord. The opposite of meekness is self-assertiveness. See, the meek person is content to be in God's care, and so he or she is gentle in life. Now, the gospel, I think we can see the pattern here, the pattern of the gospel, that we must be empty, repentant, in order to be filled by Christ. And of course, the gospel is the same throughout Scripture. Ephesians 2:1 emphasizes this. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." You see, without Jesus Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are spiritually poor. We have nothing. We are empty and helpless. And it says we are even under the dominion of Satan himself. In our fallen state, Jesus says that we could not even see the kingdom of God. that we must be born again if we are even to see the kingdom. And so the only way that we can be reconciled to God is through a Savior, Jesus Christ, who died in our place that we might live. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, God is not satisfied with our feeble attempts at self-righteousness. He says, even our good works are as filthy rags. No, God demands the perfect righteousness of Christ. Matthew 5:48 says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so we ask, how does that work? And it works only by the righteousness of Christ. Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And why is Christ's burden light? It is because Christ carried it himself. That Christ himself died on the cross that we might live. You see, the gospel is here. Jesus is preaching the gospel. Blessed is the person who has recognized their emptiness, who has so hated their sin that they mourn and that their heart is turned to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Christ did not simply die to set us on our own. He didn't just set us out to sink or swim. You see, we are God's workmanship created for good works. As it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, beginning in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not of the result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now consider your life for a minute. Is your heart consumed by a hunger and thirst for God's righteousness? Have you been so emptied of self, mourned over sin, that your only hope is to turn to God's righteousness, to hunger and thirst for him? This is the gospel in the Beatitudes, that the only thing that satisfies the human heart is the righteousness of God. And so secondly, in this considering this passage, we consider righteousness. And have you ever thought about right and wrong without God? You know, sometimes I've spoken to college students and run into this question. They ask, is something right just because God says so? Well, the answer is yes. God himself is the standard of righteousness. And so if God says something is right, it is right. See, the very idea of there being a right requires a standard by which we can measure right. In other words, a transcendent standard of right and wrong can be found in God alone. He is the source of righteousness. It's not as though there's some other standard that God has to be conformed to. No, God himself, his very character, is the standard of righteousness. And so by this we know that to hunger and thirst after righteousness is to hunger and thirst for God himself. And we know that without the standard, without God, there can be only chaos. And we can just look around the world for those that give up on a standard of righteousness and see that evil rules. At the end of the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." And how can this be? Well, it is only because God has given us, has described his very character, the standard of right and wrong that all the world needs. You know, in Psalm 18:30, it says, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true." And in Malachi 3:6, it says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." We know that God is perfect in every way, that he does not change, that this is his righteousness. And so, as a Christian, I'm sure that you see in your heart the hunger and thirst to know God's righteousness, to live by his righteousness. Now, there's another way to think about God's righteousness, and it's perhaps what we think of most often. And it's what I call the beauty of God's righteousness. And this is the righteousness of God that is reflected in his law. Psalm 96:9 says, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness." You know, that phrase, "the beauty of his holiness," shows up four times in the Old Testament. It is a characteristic of God's perfect righteousness that it is beautiful. And we, made in his image, recognize the beauty in God's righteousness. In Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." God's righteousness is beautiful. God's righteousness is to be desired because we desire God himself. Now, there's yet another way I think we need to think about righteousness, and it is the righteousness of the gospel. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." You see, this righteousness is the righteousness by which God can forgive guilty sinners that are destined to the pains of hell forever and yet remain absolutely just. You know, a human judge lets somebody go, and that's not just. But through the atonement, you see, the price for our sin actually was paid. It was put upon Jesus Christ. Romans 8:3 says that Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. And so through the atonement, God is merciful, forgiving, and yet God remains perfectly just and righteous in all that he does. And it is this character in the gospel by which we recognize God's personal goodness to his people. And so we hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, that we might belong to him, that we might be forgiven in the gospel. Now, thirdly, I want to consider the hunger and thirst for righteousness described in this verse. The grammar in this passage is striking. First, we notice that the words "hunger" and "thirst" don't just point to I need an afternoon snack. Now, these words, "hunger" and "thirst," are the hunger of starvation and the thirst of dehydration that you might experience in the desert. Literally, it is to be in the pitching toil of hunger, the suffering parch of thirst. See, the point is that life depends upon food and water, and our spiritual life depends on the righteousness of God. You know, the grammar goes on. The words for hunger and thirst in this passage are, in Greek, they're present active participles, and that means something. It means that our hunger and thirst for righteousness are continual. They last all through our life. The converted heart can never get enough of God's righteousness. And finally, the word righteousness here is, in Greek, it's a definite accusative. And that has a particular meaning too. It means that we hunger and thirst for all of righteousness. Partial righteousness will not do. Every corner of life, every stone of life must be overturned so that we pursue righteousness in all of life. It's all of righteousness. Now, what happens when someone suffers gnawing hunger? Well, their focus narrows to a very single focus. You know, if you just had breakfast, then you can think about a lot of different things. But if you haven't had breakfast for a long time and you are hungry, you are thinking about one thing. And that's the picture Jesus wants to give us. Our focus on righteousness needs to be a narrow, laser focus in life. See, hunger and thirst is the very basics of life. God's righteousness is the very basics of the Christian life. You know, we can see this laser-like focus in Psalm 119, and we just sang some of this. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will never forget your word. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: the hunger and thirst for righteousness is not just a kind of a wishful thinking, oh, I wish I was righteous. No, the hunger and thirst for righteousness is like the desire of the athlete that gets him up at 5 a.m. hitting the road. It is the passion that Paul describes when he says he pummels his body to run the race. The hunger and thirst for righteousness drives us into his word. It drives us to God himself. Lastly, I want to think about the satisfaction that comes from the hunger and thirst for righteousness. And, you know, it's pretty clear from what we just said, the satisfaction that comes from the righteousness of the gospel and from the beauty of God's law. And we know that all who seek the Lord will be satisfied in heaven. What we long for on earth will be a reality in heaven. We will be in God's presence beholding his glory. Psalm 27 says, one thing I have asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To dwell in the presence of the Lord is to be satisfied, to be joyful for all eternity. But there's another way that we are satisfied in God's righteousness, and that we are satisfied even in the midst of trials and sorrows. You see, whatever God does is good and right and perfect. And so whenever God takes us through trials in this life, it is good and right and perfect. God is righteous. You know, we get to face the trials of this life knowing God's righteousness. That is, knowing his faithfulness, knowing his promise that Jesus will never leave or forsake us. And so we can experience satisfaction in God, even in the midst of trials. Now, I want to illustrate this in a couple ways. Some of you may be familiar with Elizabeth Prentice. She wrote a book, Stepping Heavenward. And in her life, she was marked by weakness of body, headaches, insomnia, pain. And tragedy first struck in her life when she was 8 years old. And as a sensitive little girl, she watched her father die of tuberculosis. And in that day, this was in the mid-1800s, to die of tuberculosis was a painful death. But she had the opportunity to watch her father's faith. Her father wrote at the time, "There can be no such thing as disappointment to me, for I have no desires but that God's will might be accomplished." See, he knew that he was in God's care. He knew that all that God did was perfect. And so his desire was for God's righteousness, that God's will might be accomplished. And you can hear his faith. He trusted God implicitly. Now, for Elizabeth Prentice, this was it drove her into anger and tantrums and depression in life. But she was sustained by faith. But as a mother, she faced this trial again shortly after the birth of her third child. Her baby died, and then her only son died just a few months later. This is what she wrote in her diary. She wrote, "Here I am with a worn-out body and empty arms." And we can feel the sorrow in those words. But it was out of this tragedy that Elizabeth Prentice wrote the hymn, "More Love to Thee." Listen to some of these words. "This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to Thee. Once earthly joys I craved, I sought peace and rest. Now Thee alone I seek, give what is best." You see, it was in her sorrow that her heart turned in prayer and in devotion to Christ. That her one passion was that she might love Christ more and more. And so you can see that she was indeed satisfied in God's righteousness, even in the midst of trouble. That she hungered and thirsted for the righteousness of God in a world where death is real. And without God, what would she have? She would have nothing. And every one of us will need this kind of satisfaction in the righteousness of God. For we live in a world where death is real. Now, the question is, how did she grab hold of the blessing of being satisfied in God's righteousness? How did she get that to herself, into her heart? And the answer is by faith. She could not fully comprehend why God did what he did. But by faith, she knew that God was good and right and true and righteous. And so she could trust in him. It is by faith that we receive Jesus. It is by faith that we receive the gospel. And it is by faith that we receive everything good from God. And the point is this: satisfaction is found in God alone. You know, it's not as though, well, God made me rich and so I can be satisfied in him. Then I would be satisfied in the riches. but God wants me satisfied in him alone. He made me poor in spirit and to mourn over my sin that I might be satisfied in him alone. You know, I correspond with a man in prison, a friend who was in a Bible study at one time. And a couple months ago, he wrote me this. He wrote, "Brother Brian, I would rather stay in here than get out and not do right." Do you see his heart? He would rather pursue righteousness than get out and be tempted and do wrong. He says, "I want to stop trying to find a way to circumvent difficulties." The problem with an easy life is that it covers the need for God. And this man demonstrates in his heart the hunger and thirst for God's righteousness above all things. His parole board denied him parole. And if he hungered and thirsted for freedom, then that would be devastating. But he hungered and thirsted for righteousness. And so he could be sustained by God. He could be satisfied. And God has given him an awesome ministry of prayer with the other inmates. Now, let me just conclude with this. Revelation 22:10, the very last chapter of the Bible, says, John is writing. He says, "And he said to me," that is the angel, "do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, the filthy still be filthy, the righteous still do righteous, and the holy still be holy." In other words, life will go on from here to the end of the world. The evildoer will still do evil, but the righteous will do righteous. And every Christian will live by faith, waiting for the day when all things are made right. 2 Peter 3:11. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for, hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth." And then it says, "in which righteousness dwells." God has given us the great privilege to belong to him, that we might hunger and thirst for righteousness and be satisfied in him alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, it is our great desire to be satisfied in you alone. And Lord, we pray that you would be at work in our hearts, that you would turn our hearts evermore to you, and that we might pursue with passion your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.